Nikki, wow, that was so good. It's good to have you in the church, and it's good to have you in the choir, too. Wow, Mark, the Lord has blessed so much having people to come. We are just overrun with musical talent. And the wonderful thing is that so many of our singers, as you know, whether they sing in the choir, the praise team, or solos, or wherever, they do it for the glory of God. And what a song that was. Reminded me, Nikki, as you sang that there are the joys of motherhood. All moms would attest to that. But there are also the sorrows and struggles of motherhood. Struggles and pains and tears that only moms have. But when you moms go through it, you praise the Lord, just like the song says. Thank you, Nikki. And we stand with you in your valley and your struggle. The Lord is good, and He's always faithful as you found Him. And we'll find Him to be. Let's take God's Word this morning and find the Gospel of John, chapter 5, please. We come back to the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 17. If you'd find that, and we'll read together. Love this Gospel of John. Of course, I have 66 favorite books. Don't you? They're all good. But this Gospel of John, without a doubt, has riches untold. Let's look at it again. John 5, beginning in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father doing. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Would you bow with me? Lord, again, we just want to pause and thank you for this time, the privilege we have to be here in this service, Lord, to worship you. We want to thank you again for all who've come today. What a blessing it is to gather together in your name, in one accord with the sweet presence of the Spirit in our midst and in our hearts. I want to thank you again for this special Lord's Day we call Mother's Day. And thank you once again for our mothers, how precious they are, whether we have them with us or whether they have preceded us, passed over to the other side. We thank you for the memory. We thank you for all the love that you have shown to us through them. They truly are your hands. They truly are your heart. Father, we thank you so much for how you use them, not just when we're little, but all through our lives, to mold us and to shape us. not just with the things they do and the words they say, but possibly the most important of all, the prayers they pray, the words of Scripture they read, the hand that takes us in to your house to learn about you and your plan for our lives. And many of us can testify today that we had a mom who loved us enough to take us to church where we heard the words of life and how grateful we are, eternally, eternally grateful. We thank you, Lord, for this message today. Pray that you would bless the preaching of your word to our hearts. Pray that we might have hearts to receive it, Father. And may we honor you, our Heavenly Father, on this Mother's Day. We ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. And everybody said, amen. I want to preach to you a message entitled, Christ's Amazing Claims. Christ's Amazing Claims. This section of John 5 deals with some truly amazing claims. Claims that only Jesus Christ could make. Now I want you to keep your finger right here, a marker or something, and turn with me to the book of Acts right quick, chapter 5. And I want to have this before us as a backdrop to what we're going to see here. Acts chapter 5, and look with me if you would for just a moment, beginning in verse 34. Acts chapter 5, verse 34. And let me set this up before I read. This is a council meeting. The religious leaders had called the apostles to give an account and basically to rake them over the coals for preaching in Jesus' name, and they wanted them to stop. But they wouldn't stop. And so one man in the group, a man named Gamaliel, he was held in high regard by the Jewish leaders, the rabbis of that day. He stood up in this council meeting, and here's what he said. Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, speaking of the apostles, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. What a good word of counsel that is. Now, in that little word that Gamaliel brought before the council, he brings to bear something that we all know is true. Many can make claims, but many people make claims they can't back up. And so he mentions two guys in that short passage in Acts. Men who made claims, men who had followings, men who claimed to be somebody, as it says of the one man. And yet when they died, it all went kaput. And the followers scattered. And that was pretty much the end of it. What a difference with Jesus Christ. He made claims, amazing claims, as we're going to see. But his claims were not bogus claims, were they? His claims were true. And because his claims are true, we have committed our lives to him. This is the point of the message today. It is because of who he is and because of what he has done and what he continues to do that we say to him from our hearts, you are worthy of our lives, of our faith, of our service, of our worship, because your claims, Lord God, are true. Now, when he made these claims, They weren't sure, a lot of them. Was it true? Was it not? But it was, we know now, looking back and understanding the whole story, we know these claims were true. Let me go back now with you to John 5, and where we began reading there in verse 17. Let's set this in its context just briefly. Let me say a word about verse 16, which was our last verse of last week, and it launches us into what we find here. Look at it, verse 16 of chapter 5 of John. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. What had he done? He had raised a man from off a pallet, a man that had not moved much for 38 years, a man that had been sick, waiting beside the pool of Bethesda. He had raised him up from that, said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And that's what caused the controversy, you'll remember. He did that, the healing and the man carrying his pallet, on the Sabbath day. And that riled these Jewish people, these Pharisees, and they said, "Who is this?" And therefore they began to persecute Jesus. They hated him and sought to slay him because in their mind he had violated the Sabbath day, when in fact all he had done was violate their traditions and their interpretation of the Sabbath day. So now he is responding to that. Notice in verse 17 the word "answer." Did you pick up on that? "But Jesus answered them." What is he answering them? He's not answering a question. He's answering their complaint. He's answering their objection. He's answering their thoughts about him. "Who do you think you are, leading someone to violate the Sabbath, healing someone on the Sabbath? Just who do you think you are?" So what we find here is he is answering their opinion of him with these claims. You find in verse 17 the word "answer." And then verse 19, "Then answered Jesus." And this continues all the way down through the rest of John chapter 5 through verse 47. This is his defense, as it were. Think of it like this. It's the sermon that came after the sign. Remember the miracles of John? Remember we said that these miracles, the word used is the sign of his deity, the sign that he is the King of the Jews, he is the Son of God, the one worthy of our faith and our devotion. There's a sign, but there's the message behind the sign. And in some of these signs in the Gospel of John, not only does he work the miracle, but he follows it up with a sermon. So this is the sermon after the sign. He proves he's the Son of God by raising this man off the pallet, telling him to walk on the Sabbath day, in effect saying, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath as well." He is, you know. And now he's going to give a sermon that further makes that point. His amazing claims, true claims, valid claims for him to make. Christian faith stands or falls on the claims of Christ. The Christian faith is based primarily on Jesus Christ, amen? It's based on who he is and what he did and what he does. And so if his claims are true, then it stands. If his claims are false, then it falls. So everything is at stake here with these claims. Let me point out to you as we go through the claims that he made. What were the claims? Amazing claims that he made. And what a blessing it is that he made those and upheld those and proved them to be valid. First of all, in verse 17 and 18, I want you to notice that Christ claimed to have equality with God. He claimed to have equality with God. Now he says in verse 17, first words out of his mouth in this answer or this defense, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now when Jesus said "my Father," that's different than him teaching us to pray "our Father." Big difference. We pray "our Father which art in heaven." That's good for us to pray. But when he said "my Father," he was saying God is his Father in a unique, divine sense. And the people who heard it understood that. Look at verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him." It's It's already told us that they wanted to kill him, verse 16. But when they heard that simple statement, they sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. Notice, his Father, saying, my Father, making himself equal with God. So he's not here making a claim that he's a child of God, like we all are children of God. He's making a claim that they understood, and we must understand, is totally different and totally unique, that God was his Father in the sense that he's the only begotten of the Father, as John's gospel begins. And with that, it means he's equal with God. They understood the implications of that statement. John 1 and verse 1 and 2, the gospel begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. If John's gospel is telling us anything, it is telling us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And yet, can you believe so many, even from the very first days of Scripture, right on through to 2016, have denied his deity? I want to ask them, what don't you understand about black and white? You know, what don't you get about the truth of Scripture? The fact is, people understand the claim, they reject the claim and resent the claim because of the depravity of the human heart. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Paul pounded this truth home time and time again. And one of the greatest statements he made in one of his epistles, Colossians 2 and verse 9, he says simply of Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Can you make a stronger statement? Jesus was God in human flesh. This is what he's saying. But I'm sure that when people heard that, they are thinking, you look like a man. You don't look divine. Remember what Isaiah prophesied? When we see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. He's very ordinary. But he made the claim, and he had already made claim to that through the miracle. They should have believed, and so should we. And I do, and don't you, believe that he's equal with God. He is God. What a claim. And another claim he made here is this. In verses 19 and 20, he claimed the ability to do what the Father does. He claimed the ability to do what the Father does. Then answered Jesus. Again, his response to their criticism, to their controversy, to their unbelief, to their defiance of who he was. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. You will notice several times, in fact, in this short passage we've read as our text today, those words, verily, verily, you find them here in verse 19, you find them again in verse 24, verse 25. And verily, verily means listen up. That's what it means. It actually means truly, truly. Actually, the word is amen, amen. That's the word in the original. But it means listen up. Now, Jesus always spoke the truth, didn't he? Of course he did. But when he said verily, verily, or truly, truly, he meant to get their attention. What he's about to say is of supreme importance. And of course it is. And what he's saying here is that he sees what the Father sees, and sees what the Father does, rather, and he hears what the Father says, and he basically does what the Father does. He is one in essence, and he is one in action with the Father. What he's saying here in so many words is, I have inside information. Now, no man sees God, much less sees what God thinks, hears what God says, knows what God does, but Jesus does. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Would you agree? There's a lot that God does we'll never know about. But Jesus knew about. He was with him from the beginning, from all eternity past. And so he makes this startling claim that I'm not doing what I'm doing on my own. I'm doing what I have seen and do see the Father do. And don't you know he's always in connection with the Father. Even while he's on earth, he still is in tune with the Father, one with the Father. He says later on and repeatedly in this Gospel of John, I and the Father are one. And then he makes this statement that maybe you're wondering about in verse 20. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. What is that a reference to? Greater works than these. Obviously, he's referring to the three miracles he's already done. The water changed to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son from 20 miles distance, and then the healing of the impotent man, 38 years sick, and raises him up. Those would be great works, would they not? Those are great works. But he says, you ain't seen nothing yet. There's going to be greater works than these. And so there are, and there were recorded for us, the raising of Lazarus, the feeding of the 5,000, and others that we're going to get to, and I'm excited about getting to those. The point is this, who would make claims like this except Jesus Christ, the Son of God? No one could. No one dare do that. He's making a claim to have equality with God. A claim to do what the Father does. And then there's a further claim here. Look at another claim, a third claim, beginning in verse 21. Christ claimed the ability to give spiritual life. He claimed ability to give spiritual life. For as the Father, verse 21 says, raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, that means gives them life, even so the Son quickeneth or gives life whom He will, to whom He will. And then we have down in verse 24, he picks up on this theme again with another verily. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He goes on, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And here in these verses we've just read, verses 21 and then 24 through 26, he's talking about a specific kind of life, the kind of life that we have as believers. It's spiritual life. It's new life. It's the new birth that he's talked about with Nicodemus. It's life that he has the power to bestow. Now, when you think about giving life, creating life, making life new, the work of regeneration, the same as the work of creation, we can all agree that's God's department. True? That's God's department. And this is the claim he's making. They understood the Father could do it. The Father could raise the dead. And he's going to have more to say about raising the dead. But he uses that as a springboard about spiritual life. Just as the Father raises the dead, I have the power to give life. And the kind of life that we all need is spiritual life. Verse 24 is, to my mind, one of the great verses in all the Bible, perhaps the greatest, about eternal security. You know, we believe in eternal security. That is, once saved, always saved. Can I hear an amen? Surely in a Baptist church, I can hear an amen. Once saved, always saved. Listen, folks, that sets us apart from a lot of Christians. I'm not saying that people cannot be a Christian if they don't believe that. Of course, people are Christians by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin. But a lot of people do not believe the clear teaching of the Bible about once saved, always saved. They believe that it's up to you to get it, and it's up to you, you can lose it. You know, and I won't get into that, but That's a message for another time. But I do want you to note this verse. Notice what it says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, present possession, and then to clinch it, he says, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That is, it's a done deal. Just like when you were born, you came from being nothing except in the heart and mind and plans of God into someone. And it began in your mother's womb. What a thought on Mother's Day. You weren't a thing, you were a person from the first second. Amen? And so there's life. Pass from death to life. What a word about eternal security. What a claim. But I want you to notice it's all based on His Word. I looked at this and I'd not seen this before, and I want you to see it. We think about eternal security and you can trace it back to the moment of your salvation, of course. But what was it that caused your salvation? Jesus traces it here to His Word. Look at this. He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life. So it starts with the Word of life. The Word. Later on, Peter is going to say that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. The seed of the Word of God plants the life. So the thing is, Jesus' spoken Word, audible Word, had power to engender life in those that heard it. His words had life-giving power. And He comes back to this in the next chapter. Let me just give you a sneak preview. Are you ready? Are you ready for this sneak preview? Coming attraction, as they say in the movie theater. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and they are life. John 6 and verse 67. There was a kind of a mass exodus in that chapter, and it leaves you scratching your head. And then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You have words that have caused us to have life. Why would we ever leave you? How could we ever do that? Because you have a magnetic power to our lives. And isn't that true why we're here on Sunday? Isn't that why we're here to worship Him? Because we know that He has given us life. It's not because we're nice people. We're new creatures. And we're new creatures because He spoke life into our soul through His recorded Word. What a truth. Here's the thing the Bible teaches. And it is such an astounding truth. You can't appreciate spiritual life until you appreciate, not appreciate, but recognize the fact that you're spiritually dead. Paul says clearly in Ephesians 2 that we're all dead in trespasses and sins. You hath He quickened. You hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And He's not talking about the worst of the worst. He's talking about all humanity. We're all depraved and we're all dead. And as I've reminded you, you go up to the funeral home on any given night of the week and you'll find probably more than one body, and you will find in different rooms people visiting, and we would not go into those rooms and say, well, that one's really dead and that one is somewhat dead and that one's barely dead. That's foolish. Dead is dead is dead. And so it is among all people. We are spiritually dead. We cannot do anything, and God has to speak to our heart and bring new life to us before we will know Him and be saved. It's all by grace, isn't it? What a claim. What a claim that He has divine power to give spiritual life. And then there's another claim here. Look forward with me in verse 22, we're actually going to back up and look at a couple of verses that we skipped over, but we're not going to skip over them. We just temporarily skipped over them. Amen? Are you with me? You may be wondering, why am I preaching this on Mother's Day? Just hang with me. I've got something at the end just for you on Mother's Day, okay? Just hang in there. Are you going to hang in? Say amen. Amen. Okay. Christ claimed, here's another claim, he claimed the authority to execute judgment. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That is a loaded statement. He has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And then verse 27 picks up on this again. Verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So here is the claim to execute judgment. Little do people realize, little did we realize, when we first began to learn about Jesus Christ, that not only was he the Savior, not only did he love us so, not only was he the kind, compassionate, loving, giving, patient, enabling, welcoming Savior, but the Bible presents something else about this Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He has the authority to judge us. The kind and compassionate one, and the one who poured out his life on the cross of Calvary in agony and blood, is the same one who has been raised to new life. But wait, he ascended back to the Father's right hand, where he is awaiting the time that all things will come into play, and among those things is judgment. Judgment. Paul went into Athens, preached the message. He went in and saw an altar to this God, that God, another God. There was an altar to an unknown God. He said, boy, you people are really religious. You're superstitious, in fact. You've got one here to the unknown God. I've come to tell you who that unknown God is. I'm going to make him known. And told them about God, the one and only God. And then proceeded to tell them about his Son, who was ordained by God to judge the quick and the dead. That got their attention. At least some of them were saved. And that ought to get our attention, to know that the one that we think of now as our Savior is going to be our judge. We'll have more to say about that here as we think later in the message, but I just want you to look at the point he makes here in verse 22. Whenever you see in verse 23 the word that, it means in order that, for the purpose that. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, in order that, for the purpose that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Would you not honor the one before whom you will stand in judgment? Of course you will. Even people today, if you're in a court of law, and hopefully not as a criminal, but just as an observer, or even, heaven forbid, you have to be a witness. I had to testify one time in a court of law. Just testify. Be a character witness for somebody that was, this is many years ago, but I'll never forget it. Just to testify as a pastor on behalf of this man who was charged with arson. And I entered that witness box with fear and trembling. Not that I was charged with arson, but just to know I was going to testify. And that man's well-being, for good or for bad, was in my hands, so to speak, to a certain point. It's a fearful thing, you know, to think about a court of law. People rise up when the judge enters in. The attorneys are schooled, and anyone that approaches the bench or talks to the judge, what do they call him? Your Honor. That's a human judge. Can you imagine facing the judge of all judges? People don't think about that. I heard a preacher one time, I thought, that resonates with me when I heard him say it. I don't know if it was in a sermon or in a prayer, but he said something along this line. He said, Lord, give us judgment day thoughts. That's good. We ought to have judgment day thoughts. We ought to have judgment day thoughts every day. That's part of living in the fear of God. Ladies, remember what we read in Proverbs 31? What was at the heart of that godly woman? What's at the heart of any good godly woman? It's that she fears God. We need to fear God. And Jesus is saying, you honor the Father, but you should honor me. He's committed all judgment to me, that people will honor me just like they honor the Father. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Lightly esteemed. We must honor God. We must honor Christ. He is the Son of God. And then another claim. And the last one we see here, but we'll spend just a little time and we'll wrap this up. There's the claim also of the ability to raise the dead. To raise the dead. It's spoken of in verse 28, 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. It's future. The hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He spoke of his voice there in verse 25. The hour is coming, verse 25, and now is. Notice, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There, I believe he's speaking primarily, if not exclusively, of spiritual life. But here in verse 28, 29, he's obviously talking about something future, resurrection life, resurrection of the dead. And we have a very clear example of this power just a few chapters over in John chapter 11 with Lazarus, where Jesus standing at the tomb where Lazarus has been laid 4 days ago and corruption is setting in and calls forth, Lazarus, come forth. And that's a picture of what will happen when all of the dead rise. The Jews of that day, Bible times, believed that God held three keys. It's interesting. The Jews often spoke of this. Three keys. What were the three keys that God had or that God held? The key to open the heavens and give rain. The second key was the key to open the womb and give children. That's a good thought on Mother's Day. And the third key was the key to open the grave and raise the dead. And so when he made this claim, the Jewish people who heard it understood, you're making a claim that only God can make. And they were exactly right. This is a divine claim. And this is exactly what's going to happen. Now let's shed just a little light on the resurrection. Because sometimes we think of just a one general resurrection. Everybody's going to come out of the graves at one time. And sometimes it's even presented that way at funerals and so forth. But let's just clear this up. I'm not going to go into great detail here, but I do want to give you just a few verses to think about. You might want to write these down. We're not going to turn to them, but just write them down. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so it speaks there of a resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But yet it sounds like it's all going to happen at the same time, doesn't it? That there's just going to be one general resurrection. We'll clear that up when we see what's written in Revelation. But before we do, let me make this distinction that Jesus makes here and that Daniel makes so many years before that. There is a resurrection of life, as Jesus puts it, and a resurrection of damnation. And this is the eternal state. The resurrection to life and the resurrection of damnation. What a strong word. What a gulf apart those words are. Maybe it troubles you when you read verse 29 I think it kind of puzzles us when we think about this, because we know what the Bible teaches about salvation by grace and through faith. It does teach that, doesn't it? Amen? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you with me? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Well, what do we make of this in verse 29? And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Is that teaching salvation by works? No. What's it saying? It's saying that the good or the evil is but the evidence of salvation or the absence thereof. It's not saying that we come forth to the resurrection of life because we've done good. It's saying that the good that God has produced in our lives is proof that we were saved. And we come forth to that resurrection of life. On the other hand, the evil that people do as a practice is evidence they've never been saved. And therefore, they will come forth to the resurrection of damnation. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Now, like I said, and we're almost done. Hang in there with me. Like I said, it almost is presented here as one general resurrection. But we have to go to the book of Revelation. We find that there's 1,000 years in between the first resurrection of life and then that second resurrection, Jesus called the resurrection of damnation. And I'll just read these, and you can go back and ponder them. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed is and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, it says this in Revelation 20 and verse 11 and following, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And then, so as to leave no doubt, it tells us nobody is going to escape that is lost from that judgment. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So there's two resurrections, actually, and 1,000 years in between. And the question is, will we be a part of the first, the blessed resurrection, the resurrection to life, or the resurrection of damnation, for which there is no escape, and there is nothing but torment, and there is nothing but condemnation, according to the works? Again, that doesn't mean salvation by works or condemnation by works. It's but the evidence of a life that was never saved. And so he made these claims, and he makes these claims to our hearts today to show us who he is. These are his claims. But with the claims comes our choices. Our choice is either to receive him based on his claims and say, yes, that's true. And because you make those claims, you're worthy to be my Savior. Will you please be my Savior? Will you be the Lord of my life? Or we can choose to say, I don't believe you, and I reject you, and I'll go about my merry way. That's what the world's doing. And I'd hate to think that anybody in this house of worship would be so foolish as to say that. Surely not. I think most of us have said, I believe you. Every word you've spoken, and I've put my faith and my trust in you. I hope you have made that choice. I told you I had something for you on Mom's Day. Turn back to chapter 2. Let me remind you of what a mother said. And I submit to you that of all the advice, all the counsel, and all the instruction that moms have ever given, this includes them all, from Eve right down to the present day, I submit to you that these are the choicest words ever given by any mother ever. When, right before Jesus performed his first miracle, and they ran out of wine at the marriage feast, Jesus' mother said to the servants in John chapter 2 and verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now why would she say such a thing? Because she understood who her son was. And I would just leave you with this thought. If you want to honor your mother, then honor your heavenly Father. But I'll go a step further. If you want to honor your heavenly Father, then you must honor his son. Isn't that what the text told us? So I say it again. You want to honor mom? The Bible says honor your father and mother. But how do we do that? The greatest thing we could ever do for our mother. And most all of us had a praying mother. Surely we did. And they prayed for us, mainly for our salvation. And that we would live a Christian life. And be a true Christian. And not just to join a church. The way we honor mom and her prayers is to honor our Heavenly Father. And the way we honor our Heavenly Father is to honor his precious and Heavenly Son. Them that honor the Son, honor the Father. You cannot honor the Father unless you honor the Son. Heavenly Father, may we honor your Son, who is worthy of all honor, and worthy of our obedience and worthy of our faith. And if we have never put our faith and trust in him and him alone, and submitted our heart and our will to him without any reservation, may we do that right here, right now. We ask in his name. Amen.